Our reading today is our text we'll be looking at shortly in 2 Thessalonians, the last section. If you want to turn there with me to chapter 3, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And here we conclude Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica, where he writes this. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. As we have the reading of God's word.
Father, thank you for your loving kindness, that you have blessed us with so many riches in the heavenly places. You've called us to be your own through Christ, and we pray that you would teach us your ways, that you would sanctify us in your truth even this morning, and that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word to the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen. So how do you love people? More specifically, how do you love people in the church? And one more step. How do you love people in the church who are out of line, disturbing the peace and the harmony in the church? Not always an easy answer, but always a burden. A burden on our hearts to see that we be conformed in unity towards the image of Christ. As Christians, we should all be familiar with the call to love. Jesus taught and John 13, that we would be known as disciples of our Lord by our love for one another within this body, in the body of Christ everywhere. And just imagine what it would look like if we took Jesus' command seriously. We have some snippets of that even in Acts, where they were devoted to the teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and sharing among one another as there was no needy among them. What a testimony is when a church does love one another in the way that Jesus taught. And it seems that the Thessalonians had some of that testimony of that kind of love as well. Even as a young church, Paul wasn't there very long when he planted the church and ministered to them. And as we review these two letters to the Thessalonians, we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, even from the beginning, they had this testimony of love. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." It's the gospel which teaches us to love that way. We love because he first loved us and gave his son to die for our sin, that we might stand justified, blameless before him with an eternal inheritance, being his own children. And this church was practicing it. It seems it's a loving church. Even at the beginning of both letters, 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul talks about the labors of love. And Paul loved them too. He planted the church and he modeled a sacrificial love to them. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." What a picture. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you've become very dear to us." And that's love, a giving of yourselves to bring others into a proper joy. Paul worked day and night so as not to be a burden to them, proclaiming the gospel of God. And Paul prays for them. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "That the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you." So as we close the second letter, we've seen Paul's desire to see this church thrive in their love and their testimony to Christ and in the truth. These are those who have hoped in the Lord and who know peace from the Lord. So we have a fitting closing at the end of this second epistle where Paul continues to pray for them that the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. That's what we all need, is that the Lord would be with us. So many things in life might disrupt our peace and our focus, our own doing, and even within a church. This church has dealt with some false teaching, dealing with maybe some tensions that Paul's alluding to in this passage. And we need, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with us. Now, in this context of that love that Paul exemplified and that he prayed for them, he also tells us something perhaps surprising that they should do. To not associate with certain people in the church who he calls brothers, other believers. Paul commands them to discipline and actually keep away from some disorderly, non-working meddlers. Now, how's that loving? Why would he tell them that, to keep away from certain people? And how does that apply to us? Well, that's what we want to look at today. How does the church deal with the disorderly, the unruly? And we're going to move through our text in three parts. We're going to look at the issue, the principles, and the outworking. What's the issue? What are the principles to apply? And how does this work out when we actually try to apply it? And hopefully we learn from this how to love even in the midst of trying individuals. So let's start with, first of all, what is the issue? What's going on in the church there in Thessalonica? Well, generally, as we've seen Paul teach and pray, they're obeying the apostles' commands. Chapter 2, verse 3, 4, they're doing what we commanded. They're doing well at loving one another, and presumably they're generous, but there are a few troublemakers that are out of line, perhaps taking advantage of this. I mean, you think about it, if people are loving and generous, what can happen when generosity is extended? Some might take advantage of it. And Paul lays out here in broad strokes an important issue that needs to be dealt with. These people who lead, verse 6, an unruly life, or some translations say, live in a disorderly fashion, this can't go on. These people here, they live a life that's literally out of line. It's actually a term that gets used in the military. It's a picture when everyone's in formation, but then there's a few that aren't in line with everyone else. Or when there's a retreat, the formation scatters. It came to have a sense of putting oneself outside of the order of things, or outside of obligations. And so we have translations like disorderly or even unruly, outside the rules. Now, some of your translations might say idle or idleness, but more specifically here, it's an irresponsible attitude to the obligation to work. That's how Paul speaks of the issue. Jump down to verse 11. There's some among you who are leading an undisciplined or unruly life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. They're not gainfully employed, but they're out meddling. I think the ESV catches the sense. There's a word play in the original where they kind of rhyme, and it says, not busy at work, they're busybodies. Paul's exhortation is, be busy, not busybodies. Now, before we go on, it's important to understand this not working here. Paul's not talking about those who can't work or can't even find work. He's correcting those who could work, but they intentionally have chosen not to. Verse 10 gives that implication, not willing to work. But even more, we infer from what Paul's saying in verses 8 and 10 that they're living off other people. Paul said he wouldn't do that. He was an example not to do that. And here's people apparently mooching off of others. They're getting their meals taken care of by those in the community, and they're becoming an unnecessary burden to them. Now, as a church, we should joyfully help those who are truly in need. And no one who is in true need should feel guilty about accepting help. That's how family works. That's how we treat one another. It's a privilege and a responsibility that we show that kind of love to one another. But for those who choose not to work and are just presuming upon others' charity, that's a different story. Unfortunately, we don't really know why certain people have chosen not to work. It doesn't say. There's all sorts of speculations. Some think they're just lazy or they have some sense of entitlement for whatever reason. But here's what we can know. Somehow their non-working is a disrupting influence on the church. That's why he talks about being busybodies or meddlers. If you think about it, what do you do if you're not working? Go around and bother other people, I guess, right? You keep them from doing their work, wasting their time, keeping them from their responsibilities, gossip, all those things can go on. And you've probably seen work contexts where there's people who had a little bit not enough to do, and they show up and, hey, I got work to do here, right? And they keep you from being diligent in what you're supposed to be doing. And we're called to do all things heartily unto the Lord, but that doesn't include mooching heartily unto the Lord, right? The Lord calls us to work. But another point we can figure out is this isn't a recent issue. They've been told about this already. Look at verse 6 there. It talks about the tradition which you received from us. In verse 10, we used to give you this order while we were with you. And Paul wasn't with them that long, so when the church was first formed, there was apparently an issue already going on about this entitlement not to work and be provided for. And Paul said even then, hey, no work, no eat. So these notions there mean it probably wasn't about recent rumors about the day of the Lord. It was some issue that was there early on. It came up in the first letter as well. Paul told them about it when he was there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. He tells them, hey, you need to mind your own business and work with your own hands. And again, the context there was on love. Your love is to work out towards other. But context there, we looked at it when we looked at 1 Thessalonians. Sponging off of others isn't loving. Living a lifestyle that best reflects the Christian message of love is about being a blessing, not an undue burden. I'm always fascinated what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 about work in the terms of living the Christian life. And he makes a contrast, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him work with his own hands that he might have to give to others. Now, work is a gift from God. God created a world in which work is part of how we are supposed to flourish. In 6 days we shall labor, and one day we shall rest. Sometimes we want to get that backwards. But he calls us to work. And it's not just to provide for ourselves. We learn from Paul's message in Ephesians 4 and other places that part of what we work for is so that we can give to others. We can practically love by producing so that we have to give to others. This is a gift. Tangibly provide for others. So Paul has told them about this. And apparently they're still not coming around. That's the issue. These people weren't just ill-informed or confused. They're disobedient. So that leads us to the principles. What do we do with the disobedience? Now, it's so good to be clear on what issues are. Paul puts it here in clear terms of disobedience. So often, whether it's in a family or work or church, there's tensions. We can go off on partial information. We haven't clarified what's going on, so we are not always clear what to do. So Paul says here, there's deliberate, ongoing exploitation of others and direct disobedience to Paul in going against the work ethic that one should have. So here's the first principle. This kind of unruliness needs to be dealt with. But as we talk about dealing with it, notice what we can infer from what I just described about the process. Paul was so patient. Paul's bringing this up isn't just some knee-jerk reaction. He went to them in person and told them about it. He instructed them. He urged them. You think about the concept of church discipline where someone's sinning, you go to that brother first. You try and bring them to an understanding of it. And then here, Paul tries to teach them. He brings others in. And now he calls the whole church to deal with it. In the bigger principle, wherever we see church discipline talked about, whether it's Matthew 18 or some of the other texts, is that we always need to keep in mind the principle of love. Now, we know that all the law hangs on the commandment to love the Lord and to love others. But what is love? It's the giving of self to bring delight to the other. It's the ultimate goal. What kind of delight? Well, that's a bigger question. Paul gives an example of how he loved. He sacrificed. He sacrificed the right that he had for the benefit of others. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says that when he was with them, they didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you so that you would follow our example. Now, somehow Paul knew there were tensions going on there where it would be advantageous for him to model what it is to work. Again, this was an issue going on from the beginning. And he took support from other churches. The church of Philippi supported him. And we see him affirm in a number of places that there is an appropriate place for a laborer being worthy of his wages. But Paul gave that up. He had a right to it and he sacrificed it. Surrendering a right that we have can be one way to love. Paul exemplified this in other places. You think in 1 Corinthians where, you know what, if eating meat is an issue, I'm going to give it up. I'll never eat meat if it causes a brother to stumble. He didn't see a problem with the meat, but he had a bigger agenda of love. So there's a principle that love sacrifices. But there's another principle of love. That's that love admonishes. Even corrects, might even withhold giving to an apparent need, and might even bring about some momentary dissatisfaction in the beloved. Here, Paul says you need to withhold from these people. Verse 13, you need to work and eat your own bread. Stop mooching. And if you don't do this, if you don't obey this instruction, verse 14, don't associate with these people. And that includes most likely having meals with them. Withhold the meals. So this is something we can often struggle with. How can love withhold? I mean, the Bible says that God God's love for us makes us want to help people in need. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So if I can help you with something that I see you need, doesn't love do that? Here, aren't we supposed to help someone who's hungry? We might say, yeah, but here, Paul seems to imply, no. How can that be loving? You ever heard the expression tough love? And regardless of how that's been used, tough love is generally the thought of when someone treats another person sternly or tough, but it's always with the intent to help them in the long run, out of a heart of love. And it might be the refusal to give assistance to a friend asking for help when doing so might allow the person to continue on a bad path. This is against some popular notions of love where we can't do anything harsh. We can't do anything that might bring displeasure to the person loved. Most parents will be able to tell you that that's not how love works. There's lots of things we don't give our kids that in the long run's to their benefit, right? From not spoiling them as children to not spoiling them as adults. For example, a concerned parent might refuse to support their drug-addicted child financially, hopefully to bring them to their end so that they might enter some kind of renewing of their mind program. It's practicing tough love. So hard sometimes when a person's put themselves at such a disadvantage and they just want to be helped in pursuing that disadvantage. We gotta say no. Pardon the church. What's it mean to be the body of Christ? There's someone struggling in sin. It's so easy to want to ignore. Or just rebuke harshly because we just see the injustice of it. But here, there's an appeal for love in the toughness. It means correcting when they do wrong. I tell my kids sometimes, and I want them to know this. I love you when I'm hugging you, but I love you when I'm correcting you too. I'm not talking about punishment. I'm talking about trying to be redemptive. A goal to restore or point them in a different direction. And as every parent knows, some firm disciplinary measures can be unpleasant for the child. It can be unpleasant for the parent too, right? But that's the thing with love. It doesn't always feel like love. That's the tough part. Love that feels unpleasant. Our loving acts might cause unpleasantness at the moment. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. It's painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Do you want to be an instrument for training and a fruit of righteousness? Or do you just want to close off yourself? Sometimes we talk about love and the opposite being hate, but often it's just indifference, isn't it? Love is actively giving. Indifference is definitively withholding. So, as we look at a passage like this, Paul's calling out of love to help the unruly believer. Then the church is to exhort him to work and not enable this irresponsible lifestyle any longer. We need to deal with it. Has that ever happened where you've had to do that, family or church? Not because their sin has affected you, but because it's ensnared them. So often we want to do it. We can react out of our own sense of justice being violated or something's taken from me. But because of the treasure that we have in Christ, because of the wellspring of grace, I don't have to just extract justice. I can be gracious. You see that picture in Matthew 18 when Jesus tells the parable about forgiving, about the guy who was forgiven billions of dollars. And then he goes out and throttles someone around the neck who owes him a few thousand dollars. And it's a picture of someone who doesn't understand the debt we had against our God. And no matter what anyone does to me, no matter what sin someone does to me, it doesn't compare with how I've sinned against God and the grace that I've received. That I can stand forgiven and blameless, justified before my God because of His forgiveness, or what Christ did on the cross. And if that shapes us, it makes us be compassionate and gracious. I'm not a neck throttler, but I'm a mercy giver. But oh, how we need to see the grace to us to have that resource. But Paul's saying that type of grace and mercy doesn't mean just giving them whatever they want. Sometimes that can be too easy. Here, just take this. Go away. It's easy to give someone a few dollars for a meal. It's harder to sit with them and try and point them to where real joy is. Because see, what we want to do in love is bring them into delight. And the delight that we want to bring them to is in the delight of our God. His ways are peace and life. And when we lose that pattern, we've lost what it means to be connected to Christ and His ways. And so, with all these things, we need to have a desire to love God, first and foremost, to be pleasing to Him, and He calls us to bring others into that same love. And there's a seriousness here. Notice verse 6, Paul says, "We command you." We command you to do this. So this really does make it Godward, because this is God's messenger, His apostle. And I need to look at a passage like this and say, okay, I don't know how to do this, but there's an authority bigger than myself. And there's an agenda different than just my own rights and privileges. And it's got to be empowered by something that's supernatural. And that's the gospel through the Holy Spirit in my life. What deep dependence. What deep dependence we need to live this way, as Jesus taught us and as Paul exemplifies. We can't be driven by our own definition of happiness, or the definition of happiness of the beloved, the child who wants the thing that's harmful, or the fellow brother and sister who pursues ways that they think they'll find joy but is far away from the Lord's ways. So the tough love needs to keep the big picture in view. It needs to keep a picture of where real joy comes from. So real love, principle is, refuses to be derailed by temporary unpleasantness, but instead just keeps diligent for the sake of where real joy is. And so that needs to happen in our church relationships. Be willing to love in these ways. So those are the principles. That's one thing. Doing it's another. And so our next point is the outworking. I think of what we've been saying here. We're often not inclined to deal with other people's sin in this way. It's uncomfortable. You don't want to do it, and often it's loving ourselves more when we don't do it because it is uncomfortable. But we're called not to ignore, not to tolerate, but to act. If there's someone who's irresponsibly exploiting others and not taking the initiative to get a job in this case, you need to go to them in love and show them what the Bible teaches about working for a living and giving to others and exhort them to look for work. And if he repents, you've won your brother. This is the kind of unruly talked about here, but you know, there's so many other types of unruly that can affect or infect the body of Christ in that person. We can't list them all. But if he repents, you've won your brother. But what if he doesn't respond to these types of exhortations? What if he ignores the repeated exhortations to get a job, or he continues to ask people in the church for money? Here's the outworking. Here's what we're called to do. Verse 14, don't associate with them. Mark them out as one to keep away from, to avoid, stand aloof from, literally. But interestingly here, verse 15, you still admonish them. So how do you keep away from them and still admonish them? How's that work out? Well, seems like the sense is you don't engage them socially for the purpose of fellowship. They're excluded even from a common meal when they assemble. And if we are to admonish them, that implies that they're not cut off from all communication. But the communication, when it happens, is about calling them to repentance. There's enough contact so that you can try and love them enough to bring them to turn. And guess what? It takes the whole community to make this work, the whole church. I don't know if you notice, but almost this whole section is directed to the church. Just verse 12 is directed to the person who's unruly in this way. There's a responsibility here. And if not everyone participates, and they find little pockets of getting their socialization and their connection with others and their sense of family, well, that doesn't really bring the weight of their disobedience upon them. It can actually embolden a disregard. It can undermine the leaders. Here, Paul would be undermined if the church just ignored this. And that could have future consequences as well. If we get in this pattern of independent living and not understanding what it means to belong to the body of Christ and consider one another, it can undermine the seriousness of heeding teachings. So everyone needs to be on board with this. And just think about how harsh this sounds. This might be shocking. We're supposed to be about love, and here we are separating someone. Wouldn't it be easier just to give a spanking and move on? No, that's not what he calls us to do. We're trying to bring about a heart change. The goal is to be redemptive. Now, it might not seem that way, but there's a reason given here to isolate. Verse 14 is so they might be put to shame. Now, we have a hard time understanding the sense of this because this was written in what we would call an honor-shame culture, and we're not in that kind of culture. This is the type of culture that exists throughout history in many places and still many parts today, where a person's identity is oriented primarily towards the group that they're associated with, not just primarily towards self. And in those types of cultures, honor and shame is a fundamental motivation for how a person acts. Now, this isn't just people-pleasing or fear of man. This is supposed to be directed towards the Lord and to be pleasing to Him, but it's also in the context of a community of the Lord. And social separation, it brings about shame that would have been a powerful disciplinary action on someone. And the intention for that shame is to bring repentance, bring them to turn. And we see that sense of love here, verse 15. We're not to treat this person like an enemy, but a brother. Now, there seems to be different levels that sometimes it seems like, Paul turns people over to Satan and very harsh treatment when the sin is harsh here. He's saying this person's a brother. The offender's still part of the family of God. And so the purpose we infer from all this is not just alienation for the sake of getting rid of them, but bringing one back from their destructive behavior, from a behavior that's not leaning on Christ. And it's through a love that insists on change. Our culture, a person might just go find another church. It's not really understanding what it means to be belong, though, if we want to just throw off accountability. We need to let the commitment to the body allow us to feel the weight and the exhortation, the encouragement to walk together in the Lord's ways. Can you imagine how this would have sounded? This letter, so what did they do with letters when they came to a church? It was usually read in public. These guys were probably there. Can you imagine Just sitting there. Ouch, right? How do we respond when we're confronted? Sometimes justifying or excuses or blame shifting. But in the one verse directed to the person, Paul does something that we should all do. He makes it about Christ. Verse 12, exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have the Lord as your treasure, your Savior, your Master, your determiner of right and wrong, if your aim is to be pleasing to Him, that should be something common that we appeal to. So often in conflict, we see it all the time, we make it about between you and me. It's horizontal and it's not vertical. We see that in marriages so often, this back and forth, you did this, you did that. How do we point each other to what it means to be in the Lord and what's His agenda? What does He say? And that removes it from making it about me. We make it about Him. Where's your hope? It gives us an opportunity to point to the One who loved us first. So often, it can just be moralism that we're appealing to. Our correction can be functionally godless. But we are people with the gospel. And we're not like Jesus yet. And we need a Savior day by day. And so we got to point to Him. And as Christians, we're called to follow Christ and help one another to do the same. Point each other to something bigger than either one of us. An agenda that's not of our own making, but on His ways, and a hope that's eternal. That we strive to help one another. And the Bible teaches us, if we've trusted in Christ, we're all part of one body. We're all parts, one hand, one another is a foot. And that means if one of us is struggling, then we all feel it. It impacts everyone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. But you know what? We might need a tough love that does surgery to that body that hurts so that healing to a restored state comes out. You understand that's part of what being in a church is supposed to be? It's not just singing the same songs, but it's a commitment to the tender love of encouragement and the tough love of confrontation. What would it be like if we could give it humbly, this type of encouragement, and receive it without defensiveness? And if we would preserve and persevere this type of unity, this kind of love, it would have a wonderful outworking, and we need grace to do it. And there's one final point of this outworking in verse 13. We need grace to not grow weary of doing good. So often we can let the unruly or the deadbeats or the loafers make us weary and lose our compassion and our care for the needy. Can make us cynical or discouraged or embittered. It's so easy to just want to not deal with it anymore. But again, we have a resource bigger than ourselves. That mercy we receive so we can be merciful. So don't grow weary in continuing to love and do good. And always remember that the Lord loves us first. And so we don't look down, we come alongside because He loved us. And so let's pray for God to help us love that way and help us to see His love to us in Christ. Father, we ask for Your hand upon us. We don't know what situations You'll bring us, and even the situations among us now that we're dealing with personally, individually, help us to see Your great love in Christ, Your ways of compassion and even tough love, so that we would be united in this precious faith and we would live to the praise of the glory of Your grace. Amen.